Good morning. Hope you still have your copy of God's Word. Turn to Revelation 1, 4 through 11. That would be our text of study today. This morning, we're kind of transitioning from closing up the introduction to the book and moving into the meat of the book. And next week, we'll cover part of this passage again and then push all the way through to the end of chapter 1 as we look at the exalted Christ who is giving this revelation to John. But this morning, we want to look at his call to write. Who is he writing to? What is he supposed to be writing? Who is the audience? What's the nature of the letter and that sort of thing? And so in verse 4, John writes to the seven churches. Now, those of you who are really savvy, you see that in your outline that the idea of seven churches is in quotation marks. And we're going to kind of walk through why. I want you to note here what happens in verse 4. It says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And if the sentence had stopped there, this would be a really simple thing. He's just writing to seven churches. But the sentence doesn't stop there. It says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So we've got seven churches that he's writing to, and there's seven spirits before God's throne. What in the world is that talking about? Seven spirits. Is it literally seven spirits? Does God have seven spirits? There's seven spirits. Are spirits represent something other than actual spirits? Is it a metaphor you talking about something else? What I'm trying to say is, and we're going to walk through all this for the next few minutes, this demonstrates the kind of literature that we're dealing with. This apocalyptic literature that we talked about last time. Because something even as basic as seven, just the number seven, in the same sentence, clearly there's some sort of metaphorical thing going on. Because that's what actually just happened. Either we have to affirm an octad, what would it be? So if you had nine members instead of three, what would the nine be? I don't even know what that word is. A nine coded with Trinity or whatever. Okay, so you'd either have to have nine members of the Trinity, seven spirits, one Father and a Son, or the spirits means something that it doesn't, or the number seven doesn't mean the number seven. That's what's happening right here in the sentence, okay? So we need to walk through this just for a second. The use of the number seven in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation, and apocalyptic literature. Now, the reason why I'm making a point of this is because right here out the gate, just a few lines into the Revelation, we have a demonstration of the difficulty of interpreting apocalyptic literature, especially as it relates to numbers. Because there's a lot of numbers used through the Revelation. A lot of times where they talk about a bunch of different things, 1,000 years, 144,000 witnesses, and a certain number of days, and a certain number of months, and a certain number of this, and four of those, and seven of them, and seven bowls, and seven trumpets, and there's a lot of numbers. And if we don't get a good grasp on how we're supposed to understand the use of numbers throughout the Bible, and particularly in apocalyptic literature in the Bible, we may not understand the numbers well. And so John, right out of the box, does that for us so that we can take a few minutes to go, all right, how's he using numbers in this apocalyptic literature that we have? Because clearly, something here is not one for one. Yeah, it really may just be seven churches, but we know it's not seven spirits of God. So he's doing some kind of a metaphorical, allegorical thing with his use of numbers right out of the gate. And so let's talk about that just for a second. In the Old Testament, the number seven is often used as the number of fullness or completeness. I'm going to kind of walk through all these and then I'm going to give you some examples that you can look up later. So the number seven is often used as a number of fullness or completeness. In the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1, we have on the seventh day of creation, God resting from all of the work that he has done, carrying with it the idea that all of creation has been fully done, been fully made, been fully complete. Now, no one... And when I say, I know there's a lot of different views on creation, but no one believes that God's creative work in the world completely ceased and stopped after day six. And on day seven, done making stuff. I'm not involved in it anymore. I wound it up and I let it go and it's just going to do its thing. That's called deism. That's not the Christian view on how God interacts with the world that he's made. Everyone knows who embraces the Orthodox version of Christianity, no matter their view of creation, knows that God is actively and intimately, continually involved in the creation of all new living things that come into the world, whether it's living humans, living animals, living plants, whatever it may be, that He is intimately and actively involved in the creative work in His world, that He has not stopped creating. That's not what day seven means. So if He rested from all of His work on the seventh day, what was going on there? The vast majority of almost all Christian scholars, no matter their view of creation and how long it was or how short it was or any of those sorts of things, all agree that the picture of the seventh day being the day of fullness, of completeness, of having gotten done exactly the way God wanted to get done the things that He got done. That's the picture. That's why that day doesn't have an evening and a morning. It's a perpetual day. God has completely done it the way that He wanted to do it. It's a fullness. There's a perfection to the creation work that He's done. And so we see that in the Old Testament. That's just one example. We could find lots of examples of the use of the number seven that way in the Old Testament. Sometimes the number seven is just strictly literal. It really is just seven things. You know, there were seven people who went and did X, Y, or Z, and it really is just seven people. And it doesn't represent anything weird or odd. It's just the number seven. But sometimes, and this is actually the most common way that the number seven is used in the Old Testament and in apocalyptic literature, it's used both literally and figuratively. Okay? I would cross-reference the entire book of Leviticus. You can go and you can see the sprinkling of the blood seven times on the altar. Did He literally sprinkle the blood seven times on the altar? Yes. He would go through and He would sprinkle on the different points and He would do it seven times. Why seven? Because figuratively, the number seven has been used for the idea of completeness and fullness, having completely accomplished everything that that event is supposed to accomplish. So it's the use of both the figurative and the literal. He literally sprinkled blood seven times. He did it seven times because figuratively that means that the work was complete and the work was full. That's actually the most common way that the number is used in the Old Testament and in other apocalyptic writings. Sometimes it's strictly figurative. I would encourage you later today to read Leviticus 26, 18 through 28. In that passage, it talks about the seven judgments that God's going to bring down on Israel for their rebellion. Did God only judge Israel seven times for their rebellion? This is a real easy pop quiz. Everybody should ace this one. Did God, through history, only judge Israel seven times? I'm thinking over, under. Over. Very good. You guys have read the Old Testament. That's excellent. And so either God's lying, we don't want to say that, or He's doing something different with the number seven there. He's doing something different with the number seven. The idea is He's going to fully and completely bring His judgment down on His people for their rebellion. That's the idea of what's being communicated there when it talks about God bringing His seven judgments against their rebellion. And so in the book of Revelation, the number seven plays a key role in indicating the fullness or completeness of the work of Christ toward the final redemption that the book is moving us. The book is moving us toward the final consummation. And there needs to be a completeness to this final consummation wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And so we have the continued repetition of the number seven. We have the seven lampstands, and we have the seven stars, and we have the seven spirits, and we have the seven churches, and then we have the seven bowls, and we have the seven trumpets, and we have, and on and on and on, it rotates through. We actually have the book using the language of "behold, I saw," or "I was caught up and I saw," or "I turned and I saw a vision." We have that repeated seven distinct times in the book, giving us seven distinct visions of this work that Christ seems to be doing. There's an intent behind this that John is using. He's carrying the Old Testament concept of seven being the idea of fullness and completeness. So the reason why I threw this in quotes is that likely John is writing this letter to the literal seven churches listed. He's writing it to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He is likely writing it really to those seven churches listed and figuratively to the universal body of Christ in all places at all times. Because this letter is for who? We saw this last week. Whom? I'm sorry, all the grammar Nazis just rose up on me. To whom is this letter written? This letter is written to all those who believe, or we saw it last week, to all those who believe, to those who need to overcome, to those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and who have been forgiven by His work for the waywardness of their sins. This is what's listed as who this is being written to. It's being written to those people. This morning, dear Christian friend who's repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, is that you? Yes. Were you a member of one of these historical seven churches? No. Most of them don't even exist anymore. Not in the way that it was understood in the book of Revelation. Yet this is written to those people, to those who have been touched by Jesus in that way. And later when we walk through these seven churches, which is what we'll start in 2 weeks, we begin walking through these seven churches and the message that was given to them. We will see the universal nature of all seven of these churches when you put them together. So, yes, John actually wrote a physical letter that was distributed and read out loud in seven distinct locations in Asia, Asia Minor. And simultaneously, he's writing a full and complete description for the whole body of Christ, that they might be blessed to understand the victorious nature of Jesus' work on the cross and how that will bring the full reconciliation of all things, glory to himself, and a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. And so this is what's happening here. Now, how do we know that? How do you know I'm not just snatching that out of the air somewhere? Because this figurative use of the number seven is made clear by his reference to the seven spirits in the same verse. Because all you have to do is go back and read in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 10. Cross-reference that with Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 and Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where it's very clear that when John talks about the seven spirits, he's talking about the one Holy Spirit of God. And if you read it very carefully in the Old Testament, the use of the idea of the seven spirits in the Old Testament, not only found in Zechariah, but also found in a few other places, it's very clear from those passages that the Old Testament writers are referring to the one Spirit of God. So you have this number seven not actually representing seven distinct things. It's being figuratively used. It's being used with a different kind of meaning. The fullness of the Spirit of God. Well, if Zechariah is talking about the consummation of the age, if he's talking about the time of the life of the church after the first coming of Christ, moving toward the second coming of Christ, well, what is the great gift that the church has received that makes us distinct from the Old Testament saints? They had it, but in a different kind of way. And what is that? The fullness of the indwelling presence of the Spirit, sealed because of the full, complete work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And I will send to you the Spirit who will dwell and live in you as a down payment of the inheritance which is to come. That is the great gift of the age of the church, that we have the abiding presence of the Spirit of God living in each one of us as a mark and indicator that we belong to Jesus. That's the fullness and completeness of the presence of the Spirit of God. And so that's what's prophesied by Zechariah. That's what's being affirmed by John in Revelation about the fullness of the power of the Spirit coming to work in the church as we move toward the final consummation of all things. And so we see that this is what John is doing with his numbers. So I know there's some people who aren't here today, and they're going to hear later sermons, and they're not going to go back online and listen to the sermon. And they're going to hear me do stuff like that with numbers all throughout Revelation. And they're going to go, he's monkeying around with the numbers. You're not supposed to do that with the numbers. I would encourage you that if you see a friend who's feeling that way, to point them back to this sermon if they missed it, because John starts out showing us how he's going to use numbers in this book. That they're not all just going to be strictly literal, that they're going to be full of figurative, allegorical representations that show us a greater, bigger, larger picture of who Jesus is. So that's what's going on here. I want it to take a moment and help us. How are we going to read this? Well, we're going to read it the way that John's writing it. And this is how he's writing it. He's filling it up with apocalyptic allegory. That's what he's doing, and he's doing that on purpose. Now, what's the content of the letter? How is the letter crafted? How is the letter developed? Who's the letter coming from, going to? What's happening here? The author of this letter technically is not John. The author of this letter is the Trinity. John happens to be the one marking it down, but I want you to see something here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. From whom? All right, so who's giving me this grace and peace and this message to deliver to you? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, normally that's a reference to Jesus. But here that's made distinct from Jesus because Jesus is referenced later. So in this case, this is actually a reference to God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is the one Holy Spirit. We've already seen that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us and has released us from our sins by his blood. So this is who the letter is from. The author of the letter is the Trinity. And it's being delivered to John, and he's a messenger giving us what he has heard from the triune God. Now, who are the recipients of this letter? Notice what it says. To who? To the seven churches. We've seen that. And to whom else? Let's read back through our text. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so that's who he's writing this letter to. So he's writing it to those loved by Jesus. Because John includes himself. Is John an active member of any of these seven expressed churches at this particular time? Not to our knowledge. But he's including himself in the recipient of this letter as one who's receiving the letter. Why? Because he's one who's loved by Jesus. He is one who's been released from their sins by Jesus' blood. He's included in that group. He is one who's been made to be a kingdom and a priesthood. That's who he is. He's a part of that. I'm writing this to all of you. Interestingly enough, and this, I just want to get to the point of this. A lot of people say, no, you can't do that. It was written to those seven churches. It wasn't written to us. Okay? The book of Romans, who was it written to? Who was it written to? The church at Rome. So it wasn't written to us. We don't need to use it. We don't need to reference it. We don't need to read it. It's not really beneficial to us because I'm not a member of the church at Rome in the first century. What about the Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians? Who is that written to? Church of Ephesus. So we don't need to read it. It's not for us. All that was in the first century church of Ephesus. It's not for us. What about the book of Hebrews? Who was that written to? Well, I'm about to exclude a lot of people in the room. Who was that written to? To the Hebrew people. Oh, my God. So I'll come over here. So what? So we don't read Hebrews? That's not for us? We know that's a nonsense way of thinking about the Bible. Yes, contextually and historically, these things were written to a specific group of people. That helps us to understand properly those books. But we know that God's Word is a revelation of Himself to all of His people at all time. This is most clearly being laid out for us in an aggressive way through the way John is writing the book of Revelation. Yes, seven specific churches who are going to have this read to them. But this is for all those who are part of the kingdom, all those who are part of the priesthood, all those who are loved by Jesus, all those who've had their sins forgiven by Him. That's who this is for. Which means it's just as much for us now today as it was for them roughly 2,000 years ago. And so we need to make sure that we understand that. The content, he says to John, I want you to write what you see. I have to stay here. Okay. All right, so I want you to write what you see. That's the rest of the sermon series. Once we get past chapter 4, because in chapters 2 and 3, you have these specific messages to these individual churches, and we'll see the both specific historical and universal nature of those as we unfold them. But then when you hit chapter 4 and you run through the end of the book, and you begin these seven visions, you begin the seven rotating visions throughout this thing, what we'll have is all the rest of the sermon series. So I'm not going to cover that this morning. Or we'll be here a really long time. And so we don't want to, chicken will get cold and we'll all be sad. And so we want to make sure that we work through this, okay? Now, in this section, there's a declaration that's made. In verse 7, it says, behold, after he talks about this, and next week we're going to focus in more, verses 4 through 20, about this exalted picture of Jesus that we have in this text. But it says, behold, the message that he gives says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, talking about Jesus. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something backwards, and this is going to drive my PowerPoint guys. I'm sorry, Mark. Apologize. But I'm going to do something really crazy just for a second. We're going to start at point 3B first. This is a reference, this coming in the clouds. This is a reference to a future event. Because John says here that it is to be, that it hasn't happened yet, that this is something that's coming. You say, Philip, why do you emphasize that? Because if you remember last time when I talked about the preterist folks, they say all of this stuff's already happened. That Jesus already came and it was at the destruction of the temple and all that kind of stuff. And it was his arrival and that his coming with the clouds has already happened. Well, unless you have John being written pre-AD 70, which they're about the only people who think that. If this is written in the mid-90s, after the destruction of the temple, which is probably when it was written. Most best scholarship says that. And he's still referencing this as a future event. That doesn't hold. You can't view the destruction of the temple as the second coming of Jesus. You can't do that. So this is a future event yet to occur, one that's filled with both sorrow and hope, a reference to the second coming of Jesus. Now, I'm going to move back to A. All right, so there's two Old Testament references that happen here. Now, I don't know which version of the Bible you're out there using. Most of you know I'm using the New American Standard updated version of the text. If you ever want to know why, I actually have some very involved reasons why I use this one. I know many of you use the ESV. Some of you use New King James, King James, and some other NIV and some other kinds. Some of you, I'm praying still for, you know, the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in your life, using the Message. We'll work through all that. That's all right. We'll get there. God meets everybody where they are, and he moves them to where they need to be. And so it's fine. And so what we have happening here in this text is two Old Testament references. OK, now, most of the time in your English versions, if it's making a direct reference to the Old Testament, it'll be in bold. The words will be in bold, so they stand out as, hey, this is a quote from the Old Testament. In the New American Standard Updated Edition, the only thing that's in bold is, behold, he's coming with the clouds. It's only that front half of the verse that's in those bold letters letting you know this is an Old Testament quote. The thing is that the second half of that, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, is actually an Old Testament quote as well. It's a quote from Zechariah. And so you have this first one being a quote from Daniel. You have the second one being a quote from Zechariah. And the reason that I emphasize that, and the reason why a number of your Bibles probably don't reference that second half as a quote from the Old Testament, is because the quote has been adapted mildly. And I want to talk through what's going on with that. So we have Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, where we get the idea of him coming in the clouds. And Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, you'll see this in your text, as far as every eye seeing him and the ones that they pierced. Now, what I want you to do, and you don't have to if you don't want to, because I know it makes people really uncomfortable trying to Bible drill back to the minor prophets. But if you want to flip back to Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. This is what it says. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadramon on the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, and every family by itself, and the family of every house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives themselves, and the family of Shemites by themselves, and the wives themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And you say, okay, that sounds an awful lot like what we just read here. Jesus makes mention of both of these verses in Matthew chapter 24, particularly verse 30. You can go back and read that later. It's called the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the end of the age that's coming. The Daniel passage that's cited here is already universal in its scope. It's essentially a direct quote. It says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. And if you go back and you read this coming in the clouds, he makes it very clear that all people, all nations, all tribes, all languages will see him coming in the clouds. And so Daniel makes this universal. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for the Hebrew people. It's not just for the existing Hebrew priesthood. That's not who that vision is for. Jesus coming in the clouds is for everyone. If you go back and you read the Daniel passage, it talks about all people's nations, men of every language, which is a similar thing that John uses later in the book of Revelation, every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. The Zechariah passage that we just read, if you'll note, is not universal in its context in the Old Testament. It was for the house of David. That house will see me, the house of David. Jerusalem will mourn. These people will be the ones who have sorrow. And it lists out certain tribes that are from the Hebrew people of the ones who are going to do the mourning, they and their wives. It's very specific and exclusive. But what happens when you get to Matthew chapter 24 and you get to Revelation chapter 1, and it's clearly making reference to that Zechariah passage about those seeing me, piercing me, and they're mourning over me? What happens to it? Well, the passage in the book of Revelation and in Matthew is made universal. That's why most of your Bibles don't view it as an actual citation from the Old Testament, is because they took the context of the Old Testament, which was specific to the nation of Israel, and they universalized it to the whole world. They didn't say those people from Israel will do this. They said the people from every tribe all over the earth are going to do this. The whole earth is going to see this, and this is how they're going to respond. Not just the people from one nation or one people group, but they. In Zechariah, it was particularly they, them, Israel. Here, it's every eye and all the tribes of the earth. And then the question that I ask you is the question that the New Testament asks, who hasn't pierced him? You say, how are we going to, it was the Jews are the ones who killed him. Are they? Are they? This is another pop quiz. It's a little more difficult because this is making some people uncomfortable because they're having to step out of the context of what they maybe have always heard and step into the context of what the Bible may actually be saying. Who is it that pierced the Lord of glory? Who's responsible for his death? Is it just the Jews? No. Who actually ran the nails through his hands? A Roman did. Who actually pierced his side? A Roman did. Under the command of who? A Roman governor. By the influence of whom? Jewish leaders. They have all pierced him. Friends, it's actually not historically accurate to say that only the Jews are responsible for the death of Jesus. Pontius Pilate had every right and privilege, had he had enough gumption, to let Jesus go. But because of his fear of the people and the uprising that might happen and some run-ins he'd had with Caesar, he said, fine, let's just kill the guy. He's not guilty. I find no guilt in him. Do with him whatever you want to. He had to give the rubber stamp approval. It was both Jew and Gentile who pierced him through. And according to Isaiah 53, that piercing of Jesus was for who? It was for all peoples, for our transgressions, that we might all be delivered. And it says here that one day they, all the tribes of the earth, not just a few tribes, but all the tribes of the earth, every eye, even those who pierced him. Who is that? All of us. Which actually helps to take this out of a generational context. There are those who say that this has to be first century only because they're the ones who actually killed Jesus. Friend, you've missed the theological point of the Bible if you think that the only people who actually are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus were people who were alive in the first century. What is responsible for the death of Jesus theologically? It is God's wrath against the sin of humanity. All humankind has rebelled against God. And God, through Jesus Christ, has opened up a doorway of salvation that those who look upon Him and repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ, whom has suffered for their sin, might actually be set free from the burden of sin and responsibility before God. That they might exchange their wickedness for His righteousness. And He has done this for all mankind because all mankind stands guilty before God. This is Paul's argument in Romans. Which, by the way, was also written to us. I just want to tell you. I got to keep emphasizing that. It was also written to us. That there was a kind of sinning and law breaking before the law of Moses, where death reigned from Adam unto Moses. And yet, what has Christ done? Christ has come to bring redemption to all those who have sinned after the kind prior to Moses and after Moses. All you have to do is read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of chapter 3. And he makes it as clear as he can that both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before God and they need a Savior. He will come in the clouds and all those who pierced him will see him. And you know what? For some people, that's going to be a glorious, hope-filled day. Because they will see coming the one in whom they have placed their hope. And they know that he is their Redeemer. And behold, my Redeemer comes and my Redeemer lives. And he will not leave me abandoned. And he will not leave me stranded. And he will not leave me forsaken. But he will bring to me the promises that he said that he would give to me of a hope and a future and a new life and a new creation. And every tear being wiped away from my face. And I'll bear his name and I will live forever with him. And he will be my God and I will be part of his people. And then some people will see him and it will reap nothing but great terror in their heart because they will see the one whom they've pierced and whom they've denied and whom they've neglected and whom they've mocked and had wanted nothing to do with. And now here he comes and it's too late. John is throwing at the very beginning of this letter a statement. He's drawing a hard line in the sand. He's saying there's coming a day when every eye will
see him.
And then the question is, what kind of person will you be on that day? Will you be one who's acknowledged that you pierced him and you've repented of it? And you thank God that your piercing of him was for your sanctification and salvation? Or will you be one who pierced him and thought that you've done great good in the world for having killed him? Which one will you be? And when we get to these churches, friends, mark this, note this today. When we get to the information that he gives to these churches coming up very soon, he points out to those congregations that, hey, even in some of you, even in some of these churches, there are people who still don't get it. There are some of you who still need to repent. Even though you're here a part of these churches, you still need to repent. You still need to look on him. And so we see this. We see that he's coming in the clouds. This great future event that is for all people. So what's the context then of this letter? What's actually going on here? So we saw the content, but what's the context? John says that he writes this letter. And I want you to make note of this. This is incredibly important. In verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in, and he lists three things that are ongoing presently right then at that moment. I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation. Not tribulation generically, the tribulation. I am a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And we're going to get to that later when we get into the cycling visions. But he's identifying himself as being in the tribulation. I am a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And simultaneously, a fellow partaker in the kingdom. What? What? And then note the third thing that he says, and this is what ties it all together. This is the glue. And a fellow partaker in the perseverance. Because, friends, the common theme through the whole book of Revelation to the people that it's written to is the one who overcomes. Even toward the end of the book, and the one who overcomes, this is what he'll get. This is the thought. Every letter, every emphasis message, and we'll see this in a few weeks when we walk through them, to the seven churches, talks about unto the one who overcomes this, and the one who overcomes this, the one who overcomes this. Later in the book, the one who overcomes this, and to the one who overcomes, and to the one who, over and over again throughout Revelation. And he's talking about the perseverance. He says, I am living presently in the tribulation. The great angst and suffering that has come against the people of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ as we wait for his coming. But I am also simultaneously in the middle of that tribulation participating in the kingdom of God. I'm doing both at the same time. Because friends, when the kingdom of God was born, when Jesus came and he birthed the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God on earth, which is what he said he came to do. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what I've come to do. What did he also say was born with it? And they will hate you the same way that they've hated me. And they will treat the ones who follow me the same way that they've treated the master. And if they've despised me, they will despise you. And if they've come against me, they will come against you. The tribulation was born when the kingdom was born. We live in the kingdom. And because of that, because it's not a kingdom fully consummated yet. It's been inaugurated, but it's not fully consummated. Until the day of the full consummation of the kingdom, guess what we get to live through because of the kingdom? The tribulation. John says this in his letters, 1 John in particular. He says, yes, we know that Antichrist is coming in. Currently, presently, the spirit of Antichrist lives in this age. And many Antichrists have already come. Why? Because this dark present world order, the lowercase g God of this world, hates the kingdom. He hates it. And he will stand against it in any way that he can. Why? Because a great deal of power, authority, and space has been torn from him and has been given over to the ever-growing, ever-expanding, ever-light-giving kingdom of God in this world. Friend, all you have to do is look around between then and now. Pre-Christ coming, How many people knew about the one true God, Jehovah? How many people? I know very few. We don't have an exact number, but very few. After the coming of Christ and His ascension into heaven and His resurrection from the dead, how many people on our earth know about the one true God? Billions of them. From every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. A great deal of space and authority has been torn from the strong man's house and has been transferred over into a different kingdom. And he hates it. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so John says, you want to know the context of what I'm writing you? The context for them is the same context that it is now. We are living in the kingdom while also living in the tribulation and doing both with perseverance. I must persevere against the tribulation, and I must persevere positively in living in the kingdom. I must walk rightly with my God, and I must walk in opposition to the things of this world. Friends, that's the basic Christian message. John isn't doing anything fancy here. He's saying, hey, if you're in Jesus, this is your reality. You live in the kingdom in the middle of a tribulation, and you do both with great perseverance. This is what you do to the one who overcomes. And he's about to hammer that home over the next two chapters. And why is this happening? Because of the Bible, because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. Why is this happening? Why is it that I'm living in the kingdom and I'm living in the tribulation and I'm having to do both with perseverance? It's because of the truth of the Word of God and the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This is why I'm enduring. He's not enduring it because people, you know, like him or don't like him, his political persuasion, whether he's a little more liberal, moderate, or conservative in his views on social ethics and justice. This is not why he's having to deal with these things. He's having to deal with these things because he believes in the true gospel message of Jesus Christ, and the world that he lives in hates it. That's where he's living. Friend, that's where we're living. That's our world. It's the world that we live in. It's in the context of spiritual awareness and personal worship. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was worshiping. Even though he was isolated and alone, he set aside a particular time to have a particular kind of worship. One of the greatest things that could be done against the Christian was to isolate them because they were a people of community. It's so funny to me that we in modern evangelical Western Christianity do everything we can to try to get by ourselves. That was actually considered a form of persecution in the early church. Let's get them away from each other. Too much crazy stuff happens when they all get together. It's like their God shows up or something in a special way, because he does. Just going to throw that out there. And so they isolate John by himself. They say, let's exile him where he's alone. He's not around all these other people. And he doesn't have influence and he can't be with the church. Somehow they forgot to take away his pen and his paper, and he was still able to communicate with the church. It's like, for all the smarts the Romans had, they were dumb sometimes. And he's having this, and he receives this direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He heard a loud voice behind him with the sound of a trumpet. These things should all sound really familiar. This is not uncommon language from the New Testament about events that are going to unfold as we move toward the consummation of the kingdom. John hears a great trumpet, which is actually a voice, and it's the voice of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to write down in a book this message to these seven churches. And when we get back together next week, we're going to turn around with John, and we're going to see who was talking to him. And just for fair warning, it was not Jesus, meek and mild, weak and lowly. It's not who it was. It was Jesus, all right. But it wasn't that Jesus. And it's a remarkable thing that happens. In fact, I want to close by giving a preview, reading verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, when I saw him, friend, tell me the last time you saw Jesus this way. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet like a dead man. Because this whole revelation is about that glorified Lamb that was slain. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that there is a day coming where all people will see your Son coming in the clouds. Father, for those who believe, it is a great and hopeful day. For those who do not, they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them, and they will not. They will have to face the Lamb. They'll have to face the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, help us to realize that these messages to these seven churches are messages for us, that we will find ourselves in the description of these people. Father, help us to realize this morning that we, like John, are living in the tribulation and in the kingdom, and we must be doing so with perseverance, that we must overcome. Father, as we continue to move forward in the study, we begin to get into the meat of the message that was revealed. We see Jesus in his glory. We hear his truth expounded to us from this book. We see these cycling visions. We see the movement toward a new heaven and a new earth. We see the full redemption of all things. We see the suffering that must come side by side with the sanctification. Father, I pray that this book would do for us what it has done for Christians in all ages, and it would give us encouragement, joy, and hope. Father, I pray this morning that it would do that. That we would understand that whatever tribulation we face now, we also are living in the kingdom. And that in that we have great joy. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd invite you to stand with